Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us. That it wouldn't be something we just learn in our heads and have more knowledge about what your word says, but it's something that would penetrate into our hearts and cause change to take place in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I stand before you this morning, I have to confess, I like technology. There are a lot of things that we have today that are very helpful. In fact, even this morning as I was preparing to preach, I sat at my computer and was typing away. And to be honest with you, I went to college 16 years after I graduated high school. And I am thankful I waited 16 years because I didn't have to use a typewriter. And the reality is, had I gone to college in 1989, I would have been using a typewriter because computers were very few and far between. They didn't call them personal computers at that time. But you think about it, technology has changed their lives, but it's changed a lot of other things. You know, kids today, they don't go out like I did when I was a kid. When I went out when it was in the summer, because it had to be the summer, because it's starting to get nasty up north. I love listening to the radio, and I listen to the Christian radio station that I grew up on. And I hear the weather. It's like, oh, it's 30 degrees. I'm like, anyhow, another advantage to technology and the internet. But you know, when I was a kid, what did we do in the summer? We went outside and played. I mean, how many of you remember the old metal Tonka trucks, right? I had a Tonka dump truck, you know. Went out and made little roads in the dirt and filled it up with dirt and dumped it out and all kinds of things. And then when it got cold, we had toys like I have on the slide here this morning. I think they're there. How many of you remember these things? Looks a little different than a Game Boy, right? Little Tinker toys and Lincoln Logs, Erector sets, and Bricks Blocks. But those Bricks Blocks are a bear if you step on them. You know, but I can remember spending hours putting things together, and growing up on a farm, we'd make like little things to fit on my die-cast tractor implements or something, And I'd build houses out of the Lincoln Logs and the Bricks Blocks. And Dad even taught me how to make a roof with the Bricks Blocks. You kind of stagger and make a little. Anyhow, we did all kinds of things like this and stayed entertained. But I have to tell you, one of the most favorite things I did growing up was dominoes. And it wasn't to play the game. Occasionally I'd play the game with my mom or my grandmother or family. But what you see on the screen, that's the way you play dominoes. That is what is fun. You know, you get a double 12 set, and really that's not big enough. And you've got a few hours on the kitchen table, a kitchen table that doesn't move very easily, by the way. And you just start setting up, and you make little curlicues, and you do all kinds of things, and you spend maybe an hour setting them up, and then you hit that first one and hope that everything goes as planned, and they all fall down. Within a few seconds, it's over. And then you start again. But I think about that. What is the dominoes fall? If you do it correctly, as that first one goes, it's a chain reaction. It pushes the next one and the next one and the next one. And they can go in curves and they can go up steps and they can go down. I mean, there's people that do this that set up amazing things that would fill this room. And they're really quick at stopping it if they accidentally bump it. But that is what is this. Really, it's a chain reaction that takes place. This morning, we didn't come to talk about dominoes. But you know, when we sin, often it starts a chain reaction. When we sin, there's other things that take place. And our sin affects not just us, but it affects others. And really, as we get back into our books, in the book of James this morning, we're going to see a progression take place with sin. We're going to see a chain reaction that takes place as we look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 this morning. As we begin, we first see a command in verse 11. As we read in verse 11, as we read, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." You know, I think about this. We know that chapter 1 tells us that this letter was written to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. We know they were persecuted. We know they were chased out of their homes. You know, these people must have really had a problem with their speech. This is like the fourth time James has addressed them in this area. Right? Back in chapter 1, verse 19, if you look in your Bibles. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And then chapter 3, 12 verses all about our tongues and controlling the tongue. These people were messed up. It surely doesn't apply to us today, right? In fact, we might as well just have the group come back up, sing our closing song, and go home. No. It still happens. And the fact that it's repeated, and the fact God only revealed so much to us. And He didn't waste any space. The fact that it is repeated is probably because even today, we need to hear this more than one time. In fact, I would say it is easy to say that every generation from the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad to today have dealt with this very same issue. And who better to tell us how to solve the problem than God, who knows us better than anyone else? So this is not a problem that only they dealt with. It is a problem that we deal with. And really, as James gives this command, he does so in a way that demands the hearer's attention. You know, as we read this, we read verse 11. It says, "Speak evil one of another, brethren." We see the word brethren, and most of you know, if you've been in church for a while, when you see brethren, it's in reference to fellow Christians, brothers and sisters who are in Christ, because when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we were adopted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have become His children. If we're His children, that makes us siblings. And sometimes we see this word brethren or brothers used as a term of endearment. Paul definitely did this in the book of Philippians, as he says, "Brothers, I remember you in my prayers at all time." You know, Paul is these people are very dear to him. But the way it's written here, and I've talked about this before, there are times as you look at the original language, as you look at the Greek, it is written in such a way that it demanded the hearer's attention. And the difference is very minor, but they would have heard this letter being written. And just to say brothers in a casual way would be Adelphos. But if you say Adelphoi, all of a sudden everybody would be like, "Oh, we better listen." And that's exactly what's taking place here. I mean, if we were to type it today, we'd put it in all capital letters. We would put it in bold print. We would highlight it. We would want people to not miss it. We would want them to understand and listen to this command. And he goes on and he simply says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Boy, we are quick at doing this, aren't we, sometimes? I mean, you know how easy life would be if everybody just dressed and looked and acted the way we do? Right? Usually when we speak evil against someone else, it's because they're not doing it our way. The thing is, at church, we're good about this. You know, we're good at, and it's been this way for generations over generations. There was a time when it was about how people dressed. You know, after all, it would be shameful for a lady to wear a pair of pants to church and blue jeans. Oh. And how dare a young man have hair that was long? That's a no-no. Disco Sam had long hair at one time. And now it's not that. Now it's how many tattoos a person may have, or how many piercings, or if they're sagging. That's a new word to my vocabulary, by the way. I've always said people wouldn't pull up their pants. It actually has a name called sagging. But as churches, sometimes we disguise these as prayer requests in order to talk about other people, right? Well, you better pray for Tim that God will convict him about his hair being long. Better pray for the Smiths. Their marriage is falling apart. I think she's having an affair. I think John, you know, since that heart attack, he really should lose some weight. We should be praying about that because he's at the Golden Corral every afternoon. I'm not sure why it is so easy to talk about others. Maybe because if we focus on what others are doing wrong, we don't have to face our own sins. Maybe it's because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Kind of a little side note as I was preparing this morning, I was thinking about why is it we feel a need to feel better about ourselves? Why is it we have this sense of feeling like we have to have value, a feeling that we have to be significant? We have this desire to be loved. When the reality is, as Christians, we serve a God who loves us no matter what. There's nothing we can do that'll make Him love us less. There's nothing we can do that will make Him love us more. And yet, for some reason, we think we have to put others down to feel better about ourselves. But as we get back to our passage, we have this command: do not speak evil about one another. And then he goes on, and this progression begins in verse 11. As he works through this, as James continues on, he says that when we speak evil of someone, we are passing judgment. As we continue on in verse 11, speak not evil of another brother. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. So when we speak evil of someone, we've passed judgment on them. I wonder how many times, and I've talked about this some already, we judge someone simply because of the way they look. How many times have you gone to Walmart after midnight? And the fact that you were laughing and the fact that I even brought it up says we're all judgmental. Why is that? Because they dress weird. They look funny. They went to the store in their pajamas. Well, if you're going after midnight, it just means you go home and crawl in bed. That makes sense. But we judge people. Strange hair. Shorts are too short. The person who chooses to wear all black. We make judgments about those people. And we have no clue who they really are. The reality is they could be saved and more on fire for God than we are. Obviously, there's some things that people do that indicate that by their actions, they probably don't know Jesus. But yet, we're still quick to judge. So many times, I think we forget, folks, we are still guilty of sin. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're sinless. Maybe in God's eyes, but guess what? We're still guilty. You know, and it's so easy to see people act a certain way. Really, it's so easy to watch unsaved people and be critical of them. I mean, if as Christians, when we get together, it usually doesn't take maybe a half hour or so, if that long, and people begin to talk about how bad the world is. Like we expect non-Christians to act like Christians or something. And I remember, and I was so convicted of this one day. I worked in a small shop in Goshen, Indiana. I was working in a facility. We made parts for RVs and all kinds of weird things, a small weld shop, different things. But anyhow, There's only six or seven of us employees that worked in this small factory. And one female amongst them. And I almost thought of her. She was about my daughter's age. And there was this guy that would make crude and vulgar statements about her. Needless to say, one day I'm underneath my welding hood and I'm not thinking very positive thoughts about this guy. And folks, it's almost as if God tapped me on the shoulder and says, you know, I died for him too. Now, there are times you get upset with the Holy Spirit. I didn't want to hear that. I really didn't. Because I like being judgmental of this guy because he was a jerk. How's that for a judgmental statement? Right? It's true, but what did Jesus say as the crowd brought out the woman caught in adultery and they were ready to stone her? What did he say in John chapter 8, verse 7? So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Folks, when we're tempted to judge, we need to remember this. Until you can live a week, a year, or a week, a month, or a year with no sin and walk on water, you have no right to judge. And as James would continue on, he goes with this progression. He's basically saying when we talk about somebody, we have passed judgment on them. When we pass judgment on them, we speak against the law. Verse 11 continues on and judgeth his brother, speaking evil of the law, is the next phrase. Now, some people, they look at this and well, that's kind of confusing. I thought we didn't have to live by the Old Testament law. And we can be thankful for that because we all like our bacon and shrimp and lobster, or even shrimp and lobster wrapped in bacon. I mean, you can't go wrong. If we live by the law, that would all be, we couldn't do that. So what is this reference as he talks about we speak against the law? Because I mean, in Romans 10 verse 4, it is clear that Christ, as we read, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So all those Old Testament laws, all those regulations and rules that we read in Leviticus, Christ was an end of that. He fulfilled all of it on the cross of Calvary. But I believe there's one law that we are still to follow today. Really, one might say two laws. And Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And we read, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love your neighbor as thyself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Pay attention to how this ends in verse 40. It says, on these two commandments hang what, church? All. What does God expect to us when it comes to the law? He expects us to love Him and to love others. And we see this again in Romans chapter 13. Verses 8 through 10, we read, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Once again, how does this passage end? Love is the fulfilling of what? The law. So when we speak against someone, when we judge someone, what does that tell us? We're not loving them. Do you ever really judge someone you love? Do you speak against someone you truly love? If you are, you're not acting like you love them. But here it says we speak evil against the law, or we speak against the law. And the reality is, as human beings, we are rebellious. We don't like to be told what to do. When we see the sign that says wet paint, or the server sets down the plate and says it's hot, or when we see the speed limit, or we see a yellow light and we know it's going to turn red, we feel we need to go through it anyhow. We know we're not to do it, but we do it anyway. And the same is true in the area of our speech. We know that we shouldn't talk about others, but we do it anyhow. I mean, we've seen this repeated over and over. This is the fourth time in the book of James. And yet, for some reason, we feel like we don't need to follow the law. We don't need to obey. I think this is one of those cases where our actions are speaking louder than our words. Our actions are speaking against the law. In a sense, we're saying that our desire to sin is greater than our desire to love. We know what God's word says, but we do it anyway. Folks, this idea of loving, I have to wonder. And we've talked about this before Wednesday nights. We've talked about it on Sunday evenings. I've talked about it some, even in my sermons. The reality is, each one of you here this morning, if you're saved, you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, someday, along with myself, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an answer for how we lived our lives. And I wonder if we stand before God someday and we start giving Him a list of all the wonderful things we've done. You know, we attended church. For some of you, you could say, I attended church 3 times a week. I'm there every Sunday morning. I'm there Sunday night. I'm there on Wednesday night. I give my tithes. I give my offerings. I even plan to give to this crazy harvest offering. And we go on and give God a list of the things. We help the needy. We help the poor. I help the homeless person. Go on and on and on. You know what I fear the most that day when I stand before Jesus is that He would turn and look me in the eyes and say, yes, but you didn't love. All I really wanted from you is to love me and love others. And reality is, church, if we love God and we love others, it will change the way we live our lives. And I have to wonder think about that, because someday we're going to have to stand before Him and we're going to have to answer. And as you look at 1 Corinthians 13, I think this issue of love is I don't think I'm making this up out of my own mind. So I think that's going to be one of the greatest factors as we stand in judgment. Did you love? And as we continue through this progression, we see that when we speak against the law, we judge the law. As it continues on and saying, judgeth the law. And again, I believe this is a sense of rebellion. Right? We did this when we were living with our parents, right? Anybody else break curfew? I mean, if it's a Friday night and you don't have anything going on Saturday, why you got to be home at 11? Right? Who cares if you don't get up until noon? But when we choose to do things like that, what are we doing? We're judging the rules. We're saying that's not that important. That's not a big deal. I know better than my parents in this situation. And when we do that, we're making judgments about the rules that they've set in place for us. And when it comes to our life and our Christian faith, we do the same thing. When we choose to disobey God's word, we're making judgments that God's word's not important. We're basically saying that we know God's law, but what we want is more important. I know I'm supposed to love that person, but they hurt me. Not only that, they hurt my spouse and my children. And we can find all kinds of excuses why not to love, and we can find all kinds of excuses why we talk about others. But when we do so, we're almost saying that we know better than God. as we pass judgment on His law. And heaven forbid, it is almost saying that our ways are better than His ways. And church, that's a scary place to be. Yet I fear we have all been guilty of doing this very thing. The last step of the progression makes sense in that if we judge the law, we do not keep the law. As verse 11 says, "Thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." I think about this. So many times we live in denial. We're guilty. We want to look other places. We like to keep that scorecard. Well, I know I have some sins in my life, but it's not as bad as what everybody else is doing. Once again, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an answer, we say, well, everybody else was doing it. It's not going to be a good answer, folks. The thing is to get to this point where we're not, so that we are a doer of the law, we got to understand that what God loves and what God hates. And I think about what James was saying as he ended just the previous passage in verses 7 through 10. When it comes to our sins, if we're going to draw near to God, we've got to get rid of our sins. And in verse 7 through 10, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." And then he says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he might lift you up." See, folks, if we truly want to be doers of God's word and we don't want to sit in judgment of his word, we've got to accept sin for what it is. It is a rebellion against the God that you and I have come together to worship this morning. I think it's like everything else. You know, sometimes for us to get over or to fix a problem, we've got to recognize that we have a problem. And the reality is we all have a sin problem. And Henry Blackaby, he does a series called Experiencing God. And in this series, he makes the following statement. He says, if you have a sin problem, you have a relationship problem. And again, where do we go back in verse 7? It says, draw near to God. It's talking about that relationship. If we have a sin problem, it's a relationship problem. It's a void of our love for, because we have a void of love for God, that we sin. The good news is we can stop this progression. As we look at verse 12, we see how. And really, if we're going to stop the progression of sin, if we're not going to sit in judgment of God's law, which was the end result of why we speak evil of others, then we need to have a proper perspective of who God is. As we look at verse 12, James puts it this way. He says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Now, James is using some pretty strong words here. He's saying, listen, no. You're sitting in judgment of that person. You're sitting in judgment of the law. You speak against the law. You're doing all these things. But listen, church, there's one lawgiver, and it's God. He has the right to save and to destroy. You know, as I was reading through this, I couldn't help but think of the book of Job. You know, Job, you feel for the guy, right? I mean, he loses all his family, he loses all his livestock, he loses everything. And then you have his wonderful friends, right? Who doesn't want to gouge out their eyes? I know I'm being judgmental here, but who doesn't want to gouge out their eyes? Because they are useless as friends. And Job's wife, she's an encouragement. Why don't you just curse God and die? And what baffles me is somehow in all this, and he never does curse God, but somewhere in Job's life, he questioned God. Because at the end of the book, in chapter 38, God rebukes Job. I mean, it starts in verse 38, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 38 of Job's, but it will go on to almost chapter 42. The God continues on, and he says this to Job. He said, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and thou answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? And who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors and break forth as if it had issued out of the womb?'" What's he saying? I mean, he's saying, listen, who are you? If you think you're so smart, give me some answers. And in a sense, I believe that's what James is doing here in verse 12. He says, listen, you think you're so smart. You think you have the right to speak evil against one another. The reality is you don't have that right because there's only one who does, and that is God. Who are you? Who do you think you are that you know more than God? And really, it is as we allow that perspective to sink into our heads that it will change the way that we live our lives. Will change the way that we talk about others. The question is, how do we respond? I pray that we respond as Job responded in chapter 42. As then we read the following in chapter 42 of Job. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Reality is, when it comes to our lives, there are times we need to just shut up and be quiet. Tonight, as we go through this a little further, we're going to go into details. What does Scripture say if we see someone doing wrong? How are we to handle it? How are we to approach it? Because there is a way that the Bible tells us to do that. And I know I've said this before, but in reality of what we've seen, as James brings up this topic for a fourth time, I can tell you this in short answer. If we see someone do something, there are only two people we should talk to about it. That person and God. That's it. And we have no right to judge others. We have no right to speak evil of anyone else. Bottom line is, when it comes to sin, there is a progression that takes place. You know, we see this a couple of different places in the book of James. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. As James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And then in chapter 4, the first two verses, we see another progression of sin. It says, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and ye have not because ye ask not. See, I believe James wants his readers, his hearers, to overcome their circumstances. I think he wants them to stop the progression of sin. What about you today? Are you ready to stop the progression of sin in your life? Are you ready to allow God to be God and have the position in your life that He deserves? Are you ready to draw near to Him? And if you're ready to draw near to Him, are you ready to weep and mourn and confess and repent of your sins? The reality is, God is the only one who has a right to judge. And it's only as we give Him and view Him in a proper perspective that we can have any success in stopping the progression of sin in our lives. Now, can we eliminate sin completely in our lives on this side of heaven? No. We're always going to have this struggle. It's always going to be a battle. But what if instead of letting sin progress in our life, we allow righteousness to progress in our life? I can't think of how much difference that could make and how much of an influence and impact we could have on those around us. That if they see that our faith is more than words, that they see that it's more than just attending church on Sunday, it's actually a way of life. We're different because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of speaking evil of one another, we actually try to build one another up and encourage one another in life. I believe it is we stop the progression of sin in our lives that we will allow God to use us in a way that will make a difference for His kingdom. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And sometimes we want to stop there, but it doesn't stop there. And praise your Father in heaven. And ultimately, we want to live our lives in such a way that He gets the praise. Do you believe that this morning, church? I pray that you do. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and its truths. And Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, you know, it's possible that before we walk out the doors of the foyer that we're going to be tempted to say something about somebody else. But God, I pray that as a result of what we've seen in your word, you will help us put a stop to that. That the words that come out of our mouths will be to glorify you and to build one another up. And that will be our focus. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you can use a church that desires to glorify you in a way that makes a difference for your kingdom, a difference for all eternity. Lord, I pray that that's the desire of each person's heart here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.